dispensation of human government. And in fact, this dispensation ends with a human governing the nations, judging the nations. And this human is the Son of God. I expressly stated in this way. He is the Son of God. He is God. But in the same time, he is man, the Son of Man. And the one who sheds the blood of man, his blood shall be shed by man. And this, in fact, shall take place in future. A man governing the nations. And then, in that moment, all the nations are gathered in one. The nations are not divided anymore. Living mankind is unified under Christ. There's no division of nations. There's, in fact, all the nations subdued to this one man, to this one throne, the throne of the Son of Man, which is the Son of Christ, the Son of God, of course. See, that's the end of the dispensation of human government. It started with Babylon, and it ends with Babylon, of course. Yes. It starts with Babylon, and it ends with the judgment of Babylon. See? And after that, we come to a millennium, the kingdom of 1,000 years, as it is quite often put, 1,000 years in which Christ reigns on earth. And he reigns over living mankind, over every individual human being on earth. You see? As it was the case in the time between Adam and Noah. No difference, no struggle, no war between nations, but the nations unified, and all the people, all individual persons with their responsibility directly to the one on the throne, Christ. See? Well, more on this subject in our next evenings. Yesterday we started with the subject of the dispensations. In fact, it is not a subject as such. It, in fact, the doctrine about the dispensations, the biblical dispensations, is of great importance to us. And as I have pointed out, the doctrine of the dispensations is commonly called dispensationalism, and we are supposed to be dispensationalists. I say we are supposed to be dispensationalists because it's always Darby, together with Dr. C.I. Schofield, who are blamed for inventing these, let's say, theories. So, as a matter of fact, dispensationalism is supposed to be the item of the brethren, and it's supposed to be the item of some other Christians who, for some reason, do not join the brethren. Well, in fact, that's theology, and I feel not at home in theology. I feel rather at home in Scripture, and we should feel rather at home in Scripture. And that's why I have tried to point out that the word of truth, according to what the Apostle Paul wrote once to Timothy, that the word of truth should be divided. Because of the fact that this word of truth concerns different people throughout the ages. And I've tried to point out and to make clear the dispensational scheme which I always handle. I've very often used the expression last night, in my opinion. And I did that because I I've no time enough to be very clear and to go deep into this subject. So it remains in my opinion, and I want to give you a view in what I think is the biblical scheme of dispensations. And, well, maybe I have to repeat this. The fact is that no one else ever, as far as I know, that no one ever claimed to have or to handle a true biblical scheme of the dispensations. Dispensational scheme of Dr. Scofield is most commonly held, is very widely known, but Dr. Scofield never claimed that his scheme was complete. It was a scheme, but we do not need a scheme of dispensations to be a dispensationalist. You see, there are many dispensations, in fact, mentioned in Scripture. Some of them are even called by certain particular names, but there's no need to agree with what Dr. Scofield once wrote or said. We should agree with the Scriptures. And the fact is that Dr. Scofield never claimed that the dispensational scheme which he edited and made known, especially in his so-called Scofield Bible, that scheme is biblical in the sense that the Bible gives exactly that scheme. And that's the whole point. I know that there is much confusion about which are the dispensations. The question has never been answered completely, I think, and there are even some who are called ultra-dispensationalists who see very many dispensations. I was never able to count them because every ultra-dispensationalist seems to handle a dispensational scheme of his own. It's becoming very difficult then. But what I want to point out is that the dispensational scheme, which I wrote here down on the board, that I think that this scheme is in fact biblical in all his aspects. That doesn't mean that everything I utter about this scheme is correct, but it does mean that I think this scheme as such is correct. It means, for instance, that if I said the dispensation of human government is the second dispensation, it means that according to Scripture, this is the second dispensation. That even the number two has a significance in connection to this dispensation. And I want to point this out tonight. Now, for those who weren't here yesterday, I shall repeat a little. Just a little, because if you're interested, the tapes are available. But you should know this little to be able to follow this address tonight. So I've pointed out that the first dispensation, in my opinion, is the dispensation which is called the dispensation of conscience by Dr. Scofield once. He called it the dispensation of conscience. And as I pointed out, this dispensation is related to individuals. To individual man, and it concerns the individual responsibility of man towards God. It's a personal question. And as there are individuals now, this dispensation exists now. I think this dispensation of conscience exists today, and the fact that every one of us has a conscience explains this fact. This dispensation of conscience exists today, and the natural end of this dispensation is, of course, the judgment of every individual man. And that will take place on the so-called last day, before the great white throne, on the last day. There, in general, generally speaking, every individual shall be judged. Every individual being, beginning with Adam and all his descendants. There are exceptions, but these exceptions belong to different dispensations. So the first dispensation is that of conscience. And after that, a second dispensation was installed. It was the dispensation of human government. The name, again, is given by Dr. Schofield. And maybe I should explain now that a dispensation means a household, a house or a household, the keeping, the holding of a house, in fact, the administration of a house. The word in Greek was oikonomia, which is the same as our word economy, a householding. Well, after that householding concerning individual man, a householding which is called the householding of conscience, there was a new dispensation installed. It was the dispensation of human government, and it is related to different nations. Mankind was divided into different nations, and the fact is that there are different nations at present. And these different nations shall be judged in future, not on the last day, but let's say at least 1,000 years before it. The judgment of the nations, it will take place in the returning of the Lord, after the rapture, of course, but before the 1,000 years. So, dispensation of human government. I am coming to speak on this subject after this, of course. Well, after that, we have a third dispensation, that of promise. It is a dispensation concerning Abraham and concerning the seed of Abraham. It has two aspects. But one dispensation concerning Abraham and the seed of Abraham, it's called the promise because the covenant, which is the base, the foundation of this dispensation, is called in Scripture, the promise. So it is in fact a scriptural name, the dispensation of promise. And it's very easy to see that the promise will be that the dispensation of promise will end when the promise shall be fulfilled. And the promise is not fulfilled at this moment, according to Galatians chapter 3. The promise exists today. It's not fulfilled yet. So when this promise to Abraham and his seed shall be fulfilled, then the dispensation of promise shall end. And in fact, the promise shall be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord in future. And after that, we get the fourth dispensation, that the dispensation of law, which started with the covenant of law, of course, and it ended, well, when the law lost its power because of the death of Jesus Christ. For the end of the law is Christ. Well, so this dispensation of law is the first one which is ended. And I think there is hardly any dispensation more known today than the dispensation of the law. It's very remarkable. But again, people are believing the wrong things, biblical things, but the wrong biblical things, you see. They apply the wrong things to themselves. They apply the law to themselves. They shouldn't. The dispensation of law is the first dispensation, in fact, to end. And it ended on the cross. Well, after that, we come to the fifth dispensation, that of grace, the dispensation of grace. And as we saw yesterday, the dispensation of grace, under which we as believers live today, is in fact a sort of fulfilling of the promise. We can put it in different ways, but it shall never alter this scheme. We can say grace, dispensation of grace, is the fulfillment of the promise. But we can say as well that the promise is applied to us now. And the promise shall be fulfilled to us. So, anyhow, the dispensation of grace is based on the dispensation of promise. Well, After that, we come to the next dispensation, a dispensation which is called the dispensation of the fullness of times, and it is so called not by Dr. Schofield. it's pity to say that. I regret to say that, but the dispensation of fullness of times is never mentioned by Dr. Schofield, as far as I know, but it is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And I think if Schofield was here, he should agree. I'm sure of that. See? It is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, and it speaks of the gathering of all things under one head, under Christ, everything on earth, in heaven and on earth. So this dispensation of fullness of times is in fact the same as what is called in Scripture the parousia, the returning or the coming of Christ. It's that period of 7 and 33 years of which I spoke before, some weeks ago. So that's the dispensation of the fullness of times, and this dispensation deals with nations. The first nation to deal with is, in the first 7 years, Israel, because Israel is the first of among the nations. And after that, in the following 33 years, the Lord is to deal with the Gentiles, the other nations. And in fact, the judgment of the nations will take place in the end of this dispensation of the fullness of times. So, this dispensation of the fullness of times is based on the dispensation of human government. And that's why human government started, in fact, factually, it started in Babylon, the confusion of speech, and it ends with the overthrowing of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. The beginning of the nations is Babylon, and the end of the nations is Babylon. And that's why I believe that Babylon will be the capital of the nations of this earth again in future. And as the capital of the nations, it shall be destructed. After this dispensation of fullness of times, we come to the last dispensation, that of what's called the millennium. In fact, we should call it the kingdom. It's more biblical, I think. But we all know what's mentioned. The seventh dispensation is the dispensation in which, or during which, Christ, as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, shall reign on earth and over the earth. It's the last day, the seventh dispensation, the Sabbath of rest. Well, the fact is that if we go further, we shall see that it is possible to project these dispensations into one line, or to project it on one line, and then we get a division of biblical history. And in fact, that's the way how dispensationalism is taught. Most often it is said that history is divided in different parts. And there starts the confusion. Because it's not untrue, but it can very easily be attacked by opponents. And they are right, because dispensations are no divisions of time or divisions of history, but everything is able to divide history. I am able to divide history. Speaking of times before my birth and after my death and so on, or during my life. So history is divided in three parts by the life of every man. But a man is not time. Man is not a part of time. See? And the same is true of dispensations. Dispensations are not periods of time, but they are households, and as such they divide time. That's correct, and they do it in this way. We find that the first dispensation started, of course, in the beginning, and after that, after 1656 years, the next dispensation started, that of human government, and then we come to the third dispensation, which started, according to Scripture, 427 years afterwards. The figures are not important, but I give them. It is possible to give them. And after that, we come to the next dispensation, that of law, which came 430 years after the promise, according to Galatians and according to Genesis. But we should calculate a lot then. It's possible to calculate it, of course, in Genesis, but I give the figures from Galatians. It's more easy. So, the fourth dispensation of law started 430 years after promise. Third, and then it's becoming difficult because the length of the fourth dispensation is not given in Scripture. But I give you the figures which I learned from a man called Sir Robert Anderson. He thinks the dispensation of law lasted 1656 years, which is just as long as the first part of this division. I'm not sure of it. I give you the figure. And I say where it comes from. It comes from Sir Robert Anderson in, for example, his book The Coming Prince. Very interesting on chronology. Then we come to the dispensation of grace, and yes. Well, I always know where to start. I don't know where to end. I think I'm trapped now. But dispensation of grace, well, I don't know the correct length of that dispensation. Be not disappointed now. I don't know the correct length of this dispensation. If I knew, we knew the day, or the year at least, of the rapture of the saints. But we go further, and we find the next dispensation, the sixth dispensation of the fullness of times, which lasts, according to Scripture, 40 years. I've pointed out that earlier, some weeks ago. And after that we come to the last dispensation, the seventh, which lasts 1,000 years. And that's it. Of course, there's a little period after those 1,000 years, and it's better to give other figures and to say that the seventh dispensation, in fact, is the kingdom. And how long is the kingdom? How many years will the kingdom last? It's eternal. It's an eternal kingdom. So there are no figures. But as a matter of fact, this sixth dispensation is divided in 7 and 33, and I'm sure, I believe, because of the Scriptures, that the period from death and resurrection of Christ until the end of the 70th week is in fact exact 2,000 years. And there we are complete. I didn't look for it. I didn't seek it in Scriptures. I found it without asking. It's very easy. But remember, those 2,000 years are prophetic years, biblical years, which are years of 360 days. And remember, those 2,000 years do not end in the rapture of the church. They end in the end of the 70th week, the conversion of Israel. See? And that's all I can say. That's biblical. The one thing that is not biblical is to make a calculation. Not that you are not allowed to make a calculation, but the point is that the Bible doesn't say whether your calculation is correct or not. I have such a calculation, but it's not important, and it is not Bible study. But I'm encouraging you to do it, of course. But it is very difficult. The question, how long is our year on our calendar, is difficult. Not the question is difficult, the answer is difficult. So the calculation is difficult. And that's why I don't give it. I'm not sure of it. And it means nothing. What we want to point out is that the whole biblical history is in Scripture, can be found in Scripture, even chronology. It is in Scripture. See? Whether we know it or not. But I think chronology is a very difficult biblical subject, especially in our versions, in our translations. But I won't go into that subject. Now, the fact is that this last scheme, this projection of this of these dispensations, give a very easy scheme of dispensation following each other. But remember, they do not follow each other. You can't speak of the dispensation of conscience which existed between Adam and Noah, because that's not true. The first dispensation exists today. You see? And under during the days of the law, in the days of the nation Israel, in fact, there were four dispensations. And the dispensation because of which a Jew could be saved was not the dispensation of law. I'm giving an answer now on very old questions. Questions concerning the scheme of Dr. Scofield. The simple scheme. It's too simple. Because somebody living under law was not saved by the law. It was impossible. That's what the Apostle Paul is explaining in the New Testament. Nobody could ever be saved by law. He could be saved, but not by law, but by the promise. The promise which was made to Abraham. And the fact is that in the New Testament is explained that as this promise was given to Abraham because of the fact that he was a believer, this promise is applied to every believer. Not only after Abraham, but also before the days of Abraham. See? So in fact, the way to salvation was always during every dispensation the same. People should believe. That's all. Believe in what God had spoken. And even believe in what God should speak afterwards. And that's all. But it was written, this spiritual law about salvation was written down in the days of Abraham. In the promise given to Abraham. And it is quite sure that not Abraham was the first believer. He was the first to receive even the written promise of God. But God is not choosing people in the sense that God is taking the one and is loving the one and hating the other, you see. There's no difference with God. God took Abraham and promised him that he should be the heir of the world because of the fact that he was a believer. And that means that this promise is applied to every believer. And that's why we find Adam, Abel, and I'm not, no, not Adam, huh? But we find, well, anyhow, we find Abel, we find Enoch, we find Noah mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Heroes of faith. You see? The promise wasn't given to them. Not that promise, of course, the promise of Abraham. But the Lord spoke to them and they believed the word of God. God spoke to Noah about the flood to come. And Noah believed and he built the ark and he was saved. He was a believer and he was saved. And that was the case with all those people in these early days. And it was the case with the people living under law. They were not saved by law. The law was applied to their nation. And the nation should live if the nation should obey the law of God and live according to law. That was the promise. And in some sense, the nation died according to the same law. And in another sense, the nation shall die in future, according to the same law. But people, individual people, who are believers, shall be saved. Not because of the law, but because of the promise to Abraham. See? So, sometimes there were many dispensations at the same time. Well, to show that this dispensational scheme is in fact biblical, I want to show you that in the first place, this scheme has a structure. As I said yesterday, the first dispensation is related to individuals. This is the dispensation of conscience. The second dispensation of human government is related to nations. The third dispensation of promise is related to Abraham and, well, let's say, all those who were in Abraham at that time. So let's say Abraham and his heirs. I should say it's short. You see, so Abraham and his heirs, promise. Then we come to law, which was given to one nation. Well, let's put it another way, an individual nation. It means, in fact, one nation. Then we come to the fifth dispensation of grace in which we live. This dispensation concerns Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, and all those who are fellow heirs with Christ. Or let's say all those who are in Christ. And we are, as believers. And we form the church. And we live just like Abraham and his descendants in his days. Strangers in this world. In a land that should be theirs in future. The same is true for us. This land shall be ours. Because we shall reign over this world with Christ in future. We have no home here. We have no possessions here. We are pilgrims on our way home, and we are waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise to us. That's it. Exactly the same. So, there is a similarity between the third and the fifth. Is in fact the same. Abraham and his heirs, and Christ and his heirs, and in fact, it is said in the New Testament that we are the heirs of Abraham because we are in Christ. You see? It's scriptural. There are even whole books of the Bible who speak on this subject, the letter to the Galatians. Well, then we come to the sixth dispensation of fullness of times, elsewhere called the parousia, the return of Christ. It is related to nations, the nations of the earth. It is related to, well, let's say Babylon. We can even fill in different names, different words, and the result is the same, you see. It's a scriptural scheme, it is a structure. And then we come to the last dispensation in which every individual is directly and immediately subdued to Christ, the King. There's one King, there are no nations, there's one King over all the nations. So, it is related to individuals. And we see at once the similarity between 1 and 7 and 2 and 6 and 3 and 5 and 4 stands alone. And to put it in a different way, 1 and 7 end at the same moment. 2 and 6 end in the same moment. And 3 and 5 end in the same moment. See, it is a structure. Nothing is missing. Nothing is left out. We cannot even add a dispensation. It's complete in itself. 7. And you think that's the best proof there is. But I'm not yet finished, of course. I want to show you that this structure appears throughout Scripture. This was a series of 7 dispensations. But there are more 7s in Scripture. I want to turn in the first place to... well, let's say, you have to start somewhere, the first day in Scripture. Not the first moment, but the first day. The day which is called the first in Genesis chapter 1. And remember, there are 7 days in Genesis chapter 1. They are numbered, 1 through 7. So it is a scriptural scheme there. And let's see what happened during those days. We find in the first day that there is said in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. Now, what is light? No, what is light according to Scripture, of course. It should be Bible study. What is light according to Scripture? Well, we find the definition of light in Scripture. It's a very good one, of course. It's in Scripture, so it is very good. We find it in Ephesians chapter 5. I can quote it by heart in Dutch, but not in English. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So there are many lights according to Scripture. In the first place, we find, according to Scripture, that God is light. I can't give you the Scriptures now. They are so easy to find in your own concordances. I trust that you bought one during the past 3 or 4 weeks. God is light. God is light in the first place. In the second place, it is said that Christ is the light of this world. You see, God is the one to make things manifest. And Christ, as the Word of God, does the same. He makes manifest. The Word always does. So the third thing which is a light, according to Scripture, is the Word. God is light. Christ is the light of this world. The Word is light. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And in it was light and life and so on. But Word is light, it makes manifest. The next thing is, the law is a light. Psalm 119. The law is a light. And then prophecy is a light. Because it makes manifest. And then, to mention just one, conscience is a light. Conscience is a light. It makes manifest. It is a light from God. And in fact, this is in some way declared in Proverbs chapter 20. It is a rather difficult verse, as a matter of fact. But it is in Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 27, I think. Where it is said in the English version, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Now this word candle is usually translated lamp or light. Is that what brings what gives light? And it said the spirit of man. Some translations even say the soul of man. The fact is that here a very particular word is used, and it is sometimes translated spirit, sometimes soul, sometimes it's translated breath. But it is a word, it should be translated spirit, but the problem is in Hebrew there are 2 words who both mean spirit. We have no different words. not in English and not in Dutch. There are two words. The one is neshama, and this word is used here. It doesn't occur very often, and the regular word spirit is ruach. But this is the spirit, the highest spirit possible. In fact, the highest spirit we can think of. In fact, it is the spirit which is the spirit of God himself, which is the life of God himself. It is the same spirit, it's the same word, that was blown into Adam. God breathed into Adam, you see. I don't know the correct words in English, but you know the correct words. But the word neshama is used there. It's most often translated breath. But it is neshama, spirit, life, the life of God himself. And in fact, this neshama, this spirit, exists only in singular. It is one. It's one spirit. And God gives it to man, but it remains God's spirit. Not the spirit of God as it is mentioned in Scripture. Higher than that. We can trace it back in our English Bibles. But it is the higher thing. And that's why it is said, the spirit of man, this spirit of man, is in fact not of man, it is of God. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. The neshama of man is the light, the candle of the Lord. If there is something divine in natural man, then it is because of this neshama. I can't be more clear now. It should take me the whole evening, and more evenings, I'm afraid. But it is the higher thing in man, and the fact is that in this neshama, which God gave to natural man, in this neshama, we find conscience. Conscience, in fact, is a part of that neshama, a function of that neshama. That conscience is not our Calvinistic conscience, for instance, not the conscience which is the result of our education, is the conscience which God gave to us. You see? And that's part of this spirit. And every man possesses this spirit. But it remains God's spirit and God's lamp. So, if we say the first dispensation is the dispensation of conscience, then we in fact say the first dispensation is the dispensation of light. And not only that, but in this first dispensation, there is the word of God. There is God speaking about his son, about Christ. There is prophecy, you see. There are laws, not the law of Moses, but there are laws in general. Spiritual laws and natural laws as well. So the first dispensation is similar to the first day. Let there be light. See? Now let's go on. I know of another series of seven in Scripture. The first is the series of figures, numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I can count to 10 and then it's become difficult. But there are figures, numbers in Scripture, and they have a meaning. Some think, yes, that is correct. Numbers have a meaning. For instance, 7 speaks of completeness, you see. And I wonder, the number 5, which meaning has that? Well, it's a completeness. Yes, but of what? What is complete? That's the question. And in this sense, every number in Scripture means completeness, but the question is completeness of what? See? Of what is it the type? Well, the one in Scripture is very, very simple, of course, because one is simple. It's the simplest thing that exists. One is a singular, there's nothing else. One, and this one, of course, is the individual. See? It's a remarkable fact that the word with which we point to ourselves is in Dutch the word ik. In English it is I, a very big I at nothing else, I. In French it is je,
Je. In German it is ich. And I could go on, so the fact is that all those words begin with the same letter. It is the same. It is nothing but a one, a singular. See? And the English, the most individual people I know of, use only this one letter in the form of a capital, an uppercase letter, I. See? That's British, I think. See? One is the individual. Well, one is God, of course. He is the individual. The one. God is one. Oh, no, I'm not speaking on theology now. I do not attack now the doctrine of the Trinity of God. I don't like the word. The word should be the triunity. It's three, but it's one, according to Scripture, you see. I'm not attacking this doctrine. I'm only quoting Scripture. The Lord, our God, is one, according to Deuteronomy. And every Orthodox Jew has this verse from Deuteronomy on the door, in the mezuzah, on the door. God is one, says Scripture. The individual, the one, is God. Of course. But he is the individual. And remember, the first dispensation wasn't a dispensation of individuals. So the one speaks of this first dispensation of individuals. I can go on. Another series of seven in Scripture, for example, is, let's say the seven first generations. Remember, according to the letter from Jude, individual man, Adam, is a sinner. And he died. See? And the same is true of every man. According to, Romans chapter 5, a whole chapter on the subject, you see. And that's the reason why the name Adam, because it is a name, the name Adam sometimes is translated man. Because there are so many similarities between Adam and each of his descendants. But Adam doesn't mean man. It shouldn't be translated man, but it can be translated because of the similarities. There's not much difference between Adam and his descendants, individual man. You see, Adam is the type of the first dispensation. Well, he lived in the first dispensation, but he was a type of this first dispensation. I could go on. There's another series of seven in Scripture. I'm fast now, I know. But there's another series of seven in Scripture. I find this let's turn to it, in Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Where the Lord is speaking of the promised land, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of oil, olive, and honey. And in fact, we find here what Orthodox Jews call a series of seven fruits. The first is wheat. Now, wheat in Scripture is always a type of the individual man. Oh, I know, wheat in Scripture is a type of Christ. A corn of wheat, which had to fall into the earth to die and to bring forth much fruit. Gospel of John, you see. But this same wheat or corn of wheat is a type of every individual, of every man. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the death of natural man. He dies and he shall rise again. And the Apostle Paul likens this process to the to the corn of wheat that should fall in the earth and die to rise again. The wheat is not only applied to Christ, it's applied to every man. He shall die, but rise again. So the corn of wheat is a type of the individual sinner who has to die. And if you knew Hebrew, a little Hebrew, because I know only a little Hebrew, you can see that at once. Because this word wheat in Hebrew is a word, difficult to explain this fast, but the word comes from a certain root. And this same root is followed by a suffix, so a letter is following the root. But if we take only that root, then it appears that that root of the word wheat sometimes means wheat, but sometimes it means sin, or sinner, or to sin, the verb. You see? The same word, the same root, the same Hebrew root means wheat and sinner. And it means to cut off, to hew down. It's applied to a tree. And that's what happens to a sinner. And that's what happens to a corn of wheat. It has to die. So wheat, a sinner, and sin, and to hew down is all the same Hebrew word. There's no difference, you see. That's why there's only one Hebrew word. There's no difference between sin or a sinner and wheat. It dies. And it can rise again. In some sense, and in other sense, it shall rise again. Can't go in that now, but we should see that wheat is a type of individual man. It is the first fruit in this verse. And again, it's individual man. You see, this dispensation, this first dispensation, must be a dispensation concerning individual men. Sinners who have to die and rise again. And the last meaning connected to this same root is the meaning a branch or a sprout. A branch. It's a word applied to Christ. See? And it speaks of resurrection. The branch coming from the tree which was hewn down. I don't know the correct words now, but I'm sure you know. You see, it speaks of resurrection. This word speaks of death and resurrection, of regeneration, of which Nicodemus knew nothing, the Jew. But he could have known only by studying his own language. His language, not the Bible, I'm saying his own language, Hebrew. That the sinner had to die and to rise again. Because that's all in the same two letters, this root of this word of meaning wheat or sinner or to hew down or a branch. You see, this dispensation is the first. Well, enough, I think. Let's go to the second dispensation. The second dispensation was a dispensation concerning nations. Shall you warn me if I'm running out of time?
This is another 40 minutes.
Thank you. The second dispensation is a dispensation concerning nations. Well, let's go to the second day in Scripture. In Genesis again. See? What do we find there? Well, there it is said that God wanted to make a firmament in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. In fact, let there be a dividing in the midst of the waters. Waters should be divided from waters. Well, we are speaking of typology. Spiritual meaning in this word. I believe very strong in the literal meaning of this verse. But I'm now speaking of the spiritual meaning of this verse. And the spiritual meaning of waters, well, It's quite easy. Waters are, I told it before in this place, waters are nations, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse, well, I don't know which verse. Could find it, of course. But it speaks of nations. So, division in the midst of the waters means a division between the nations. And here in the second day, waters are divided, and in the second dispensations, nations are divided. It's very easy. See? And then we go on and we come to the figure, the two. Well, it's very simple. Two means a division. Two is a division always. Some say two is the number of testimony. Because they find in Scripture that every testimony shall be sure if it is testified by two witnesses, you see. But the fact is that two is not the number of a testimony, but it is a figure of division. And it is it is nearly impossible to find two witnesses telling exactly the same thing. But two, for two are by definition divided. They never agree. See? Two is division. So in this second day in Genesis, we find division of waters, of course. What else? And in the second dispensation, we find division of nations. Yeah, what else? This dispensation must be the second dispensation. Well, let's go on. The figure two in Hebrew is exactly the same as a letter. This letter is called the Beth. It's the name of this character in Hebrew. It stands for the two. Our two is derived from this Hebrew two. You see that at once. See? But it has a name, this character. It's called Beth. And Beth, the name Beth, has a meaning. In the first place, it means a house. Now, what is a house according to Scripture? I can tell you everything, of course. But the house, well, I know of the house of Israel, or the house of Jacob, which was a nation. So this number, the two, by the name of Beth, stands for nations, or a nation, because the word Beth means a nation. And in fact, mankind is divided in 70 nations, or 70 houses. And if Israel was a house, then the other nations are a house as well. And in fact, the kings of the nations were originally, in fact, the heads of the family, the pater familias in Latin, the head of the family. He became by nature the king of his people. Remember that once I told you that the kingdom starts with a king. Well, that's explained now. Because the head of the family is the one from whom the family descends, of course. There was first this pater familias. And after that, there was the family. Eerst the father, and after that, the family. First the king, and after that, the kingdom. You see? So, a nation is by nature a house, a Beth. See? So, again, this second dispensation should be a dispensation of nations. Well, that was not all to tell about this figure, of course, about the things, but I should be short. I want to point out that this scheme is correct, and in dealing with these types, we come to know other details of the dispensation as well. So let's go to another second in Scripture. I remember Seth is the name, I think, in English. Seth, and of Seth it is said that he came in the place of another. He came in the place of Abel. That's what what his mother explains about his name. She called him Seth because he was another seed, is the expression, I think. He stood, in fact, in the place of Abel. Well, the characteristic things of the second dispensation is that we find there man in the place of God. Man to judge over man. Well, God had to judge man. But God appointed man to judge man. God appointed man to rule man. So every king stands in the place of God. So every king is a Seth. He came in the place of another person. You see? They've got it. Then we come to another second is, I think the last second we should mention is the second fruit, as I call it in Deuteronomy, which is barley. Now, barley is almost the same as wheat in my eyes, but there is a difference. Barley, in fact, has a hair on top. That's, for me, it's the only difference. I can't see the difference between the corn of wheat and the corn of barley, but for the hair on the corn of barley. You see, the name barley in Hebrew comes from a root which means a prince. So barley means a prince. In fact, the word barley in Hebrew is shora, which is in fact the same as Sarah, the wife of Abraham. It's very widely known that Sarah means a princess. See? Shora means a prince, or princess in some way. But the root of the word means a prince. So this second fruit is related to kingdoms, to nations, to government, human government, said Dr. Schofield. And it's correct. See? And this same word for barley is translated prince. It is translated the origin or the beginning of things. It is translated a hair. It's easy to keep in mind. Barley is the corn with the hair on top. So it's translated hair. It is used in the name Seir. I don't know the correct English pronunciation. It is the nickname of Edom or Esau. Seir, the mountains of Seir on which Esau lived. It is Sar or Sara or Shora. It means hairy, the hairy one. And we all know that Esau was very hairy. You see? It was the same name. So, a hair. But remember, a hair speaks of power. Hair speaks of power. Remember the man who lost his hair and his power. Or he lost his power because he lost his hair. Hair speaks of power. I'm speaking of Samson, of course, but I could have spoken of Christ. He was the sheep which was shorn. He lost his hair and his power. He died. But he received his power again after resurrection, of course. And we see a lamp standing according to Revelation. But see, well, I'm opening doors, as I said before. Just look up this word hair in Scripture. You will find tremendous truth. Because you are going to understand histories in Scripture because of the typologic meaning of history. So it means hair. The same word barley is translated gate. A gate. Remember that the government of a town was seated in the gate. Why? Because the word gate already meant power or government. And the gate is power. The most important power was that you could close the gate or open the gate. That's a tremendous power. To keep the door closed. I shouldn't say this among brethren, of course, to keep the door closed and to open the doors. But it's a tremendous power. We shouldn't misuse it. I mean, to say something. So it is translated gate, and it is translated to think of. Because our thoughts are powers, and everything we do is the result of our thoughts. You see, so our thoughts are powers as such. You see, I mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different meanings of the same word: barley, prince, origin, a hair, a gate, or to think. But there's no difference. It's all the same. It's all power. See? Government. So the second dispensation is similar to the second fruit from Deuteronomy. And remember that this barley, wherever it's used, wherever it's mentioned in Scripture, it speaks of government. Remember the breads of barley in the New Testament. Remember the Lord gave bread to the multitude. Bread of barley. It has a meaning. It speaks of his kingdom. Yeah. Well, look up the word barley in your Bibles. And always connect it to power, to government, to kingdom, and so on. And now you see why there is less difference between wheat and barley. Both speak of individual men. But barley speaks of individual men as a king. That's the only difference. It's only an hair on top of it, you see. And that's all. And remember, I don't know how it is in your country, but I once served my king or queen in the what do you call it, the Wehrmacht, in the army, and I had to wear such a hat made of skin. What do you call it, bond, with hairs on it. I never knew why that was, but the origin of it is quite clear. All those hairs speak of power. And remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now I think of it. The hair of the woman. It is power. I'm not going to explain it, of course. But I want to point to the fact that this meaning is always the same throughout Scripture. Hair speaks of power. So this shora in Hebrew, this barley speaks of human government is the second. See? So we come to the third dispensation. I don't think I forgot one. No, I come to the third dispensation, which was the dispensation of the promise given to Abraham. Now we should turn in the first place. No, I shall explain something else first. In the first place, I want to explain the figure 3. Now, this is the figure 3 in our languages. And in fact, these are two similar figures, you see, connected. The 3 consists of 2 halves. Well, that's very remarkable, because every third is double. There are 2 parts, 2 aspects on every third in Scripture. Remember a third? Well, I remember many thirds in Scripture. To start somewhere, Abraham, Isaac, and a twin, Jacob, or Esau. But Jacob himself had 2 names, double. He was one of a double, but he was double himself, Jacob or Israel. And he had 2 wives, even. And each of these wives meant another wife as well. I don't know the correct terms in English, again, you see. But in fact, he had four wives, Jacob. See, everything is double in his life. And the same is more or less true of Esau, who had two names as well. Esau and Edom. You see, they were thirds, and that's why they were double. And they were interchanged. Is that the correct word? They were interchanged in the sense that the one who was first became the last, and the one who was last became the first. There's an emphasis on the fact that they were double, and they were interchanged. The same is true of, I can't remember, let's say, David, Shlomo in Hebrew, Solomon. There's David, Solomon, and then David was the first of the kingdom of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. David, and then Solomon, and then the nation was divided. There came two kings. You see? And it happens again and again. Every third in Scripture appears to be a double one. I can't remember more now. Mercury, Venus, and then we come to a double, the earth and the moon. Or the signs of the zodiac, according to one of the systems, the ram, the bull. Do you use these names, the ram, the bull? And then Gemini in Latin, a twin. The third, even in nature, is a twin. And think of your own families or your neighbors, wherever there's a twin. I think this twin that is born is the first and the second child, of course, in the family. Or they are the third and the fourth. Not always. But the exceptions on this rule are very rare. The twin is a third and a fourth. Because the third is a double one. That's the reason why this third dispensation or covenant was given to two men. To Abraham and the seed of Abraham. It is a double covenant, a double promise, a double application. It speaks of the seed of Abraham, which should be as the stars of heaven, and, because it is double, the sand of the sea. Something heavenly in it, something earthly in it. See, it remains always double. Now let's go to the third day in Scripture. There we find two things. In the first and the second day, the Lord spoke just once. The Lord said, or God said. But in the third day, God spoke twice. In verse 9, where we read, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let a dry land appear. That's one thing. And then we come to the second, in verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and so on. So we find the land, in the first place, in the second place, the products of the land. That's what the earth brought forth. See? There are two things on the third day. The first place, the land out of the waters. Well, it's very simple, the spiritual meaning of it. Because waters stand for the nations. And that what came out from among the nations was, of course, Israel. Or shall we say Abraham. He was called from Ur of the Chaldees, in fact from Babylon. See, the country belonged to Babylon afterwards, and before it as well, of course. But he was called from among the nations. He should leave his nation. He should leave even his father's house. And just as Abram was called from among the nations, the earth rose from the sea, from the waters. It's exactly the same. There's no difference, you see. And in the promise, we find the seed of Abraham mentioned. And in another sense, in mentioning Abraham, the Lord mentioned those who were in Abraham at that time. That was always the case, of course. So, when Genesis, on the third day, speaks of the earth, it is speaking of that what was in the earth as well. And it was brought forth. See? Two things on the third day. And speaks of Israel. And remember, this is the first page of the Bible. But you need this truth on the last pages of the Bible, where the Lord is speaking of a beast coming from the sea. So he is one coming from among the nations. And afterwards, a beast coming from the land. And that's one coming from Israel, of course. And if you don't know the first page of Scripture, you can't know the last. It's impossible. See? And these are, in fact, these are very simple things. But they are very seldom mentioned. See? Because very many think of structures or systems in the Word of God. But God is logical. He is the Word. And logical comes from logos, which is the Word. See? Everything which is in the Word is logical by definition. So we should use our common sense, our brains, let's say, our spirits, to read the Scripture, to study the Scripture, to see that it makes sense studying the Scripture, that there is sense in it, not only one but more senses, more meanings. I mean, see. As I said before, I believe in the literal meaning of Genesis chapter 1, but there is a spiritual as well. And there are even more spiritual meanings as well. I don't even go in that, but they are there. So, this third dispensation is a double one, like the third day. And the same is true the third fruit in Deuteronomy. The third fruit there is the vine, of which is made wine. And we know, you know, if you ask for wine somewhere, the second question is, which wine? Which color? Red or white? There are two kinds of fruit from the vine. See? It's double. One half speaks of red things, in fact, earthly things, and the other one, the white one, speaks of heavenly things. The red one speaks of, well, let's say, Esau or Edom. And remember, Edom means red and speaks of earthly things. The red wine speaks of the earthly things, and the white wine speaks of heavenly things. See? But this promise to Abraham, under the third dispensation, speaks of earthly things in Abraham and of heavenly things in the seed of Abraham, which is the Son of God. See? Both are in the wine. And remember what the Lord said about wine. He said it is the blood, which means it is the life of the new covenant. And remember what I told you yesterday. The new covenant is not based on the old covenant, which is the fourth dispensation, law, but the new covenant is based on the promise. We have this key here, yes. The new covenant is not based on law, it came after law, that's right. But it was not based on law, it was based on the promise. And that's why the Lord took the wine and said, this is the life, the blood of the new covenant. Of course, it's the type of the new covenant, or the type of the life of the new covenant. Why? Because the vine is connected to the promise to Abraham. And that's all. And remember, who is the vine? I could ask, who is the seed of Abraham? It's the same. Who is the vine? The vine is Christ. See? The vine is always related to the promise to Abraham that every believer is saved and that faith is reckoned righteousness. And that's the vine. Well, much to say of the vine. There are people who are interested in wine, you see, and in the methods, the ways to make wine. It's very interesting. Well, it is not in the Bible, of course, but someone told me many things about making wine, and it appeared to me that there are details in preparing wine which speak of spiritual things. Why, for instance, is wine always in wooden, what is a vat? Barrel? Of wood, and it is from the oak tree. Why is that? Well, let me put the question in a different way. Why did Abraham always live under the oak trees? Abraham is related to the vine and wine, of course, but is he related to the oak trees as well? And the oak tree, again, is a natural type of circumcision. And remember that circumcision was installed to Abraham. We always come to the same point in Scripture. The promise given to Abraham, related to the oak, related to the vine, and so on. We come always to the same point. I can't explain this. I give you material to study, I think, for a year or so. But look it up for yourself. You will receive blessings by seeing truth in Scripture, by simply using a Bible and a concordance. That's what I did. Where does the word occur? The vine. See, I can't remember all those places where wine or vine is used. I remember that Timothy got an advice from Paul to drink some wine and not alone water. And the wine, yes, I should drink wine before because it was good for his health, especially for his stomach. Why? Why is that so? Well, don't ask the doctor. Ask the Scriptures. The stomach speaks of the old nature. And trouble with the stomach speaks of trouble in with the old nature, the old man. Tell this your doctor. See, he ought to know this. The trouble with the stomach is the result of trouble in natural life. See? And the remedy for this trouble is wine. Not only spiritual, but even literal. And if you look up this word wine in Scripture, you will find that Scriptures, well, Proverbs chapter 31, that the Scriptures say that we should give wine to those who get lost. Why? Because this wine shall make them forget their sorrows. I use my own words now. Just look it up. Proverbs chapter 31. Well, but read it not only in the literal meaning. Read it in the spiritual meaning. Both are true, of course. But what is true is this, that we who by nature are sinners, we who by nature get lost, that we shall forget our sorrows and our troubles when we come to this wine, which is the blood of the new covenant, which is the life of a new creation. And remember that accepting Christ or to be born again never means that our troubles will disappear. It means that we shall forget our troubles. See? Because our own old nature is not important anymore. And that's exactly what wine does, even literal. People are forgetting their sorrows. Well, that's not the advice. That's not my advice to take some wine to forget sorrows. I think wine is too expensive to use it in this way. But take it the spiritual way. Take this life from the true vine of a new covenant, for a life not under law but under grace, and you will forget your sorrows. It's the Bible. Can't help it. It's the Bible. It's all in there, you see. Study it. You will see this. Well, another third in Scripture is Enos. Abraham, Seth. This is a difficult word. Seth. Seth. And then we come to Enos. Enos, which in fact is a word meaning a natural man. Enos is derived from a word, the Hebrew word, meaning I. Enos comes from Ani, and Ani means I. But the fact is that this same word Ani means a ship. Can you imagine a ship on the waters? Which waters? Well, the same waters, of course, the nations. The ship Ani speaks of Abraham, taken from among the nations as an individual, not belonging to the nations, but outside to the nations or above the nations. That's a ship. And every psychologist can explain that if you are always dreaming about that you're always afraid to drown, or you dream of being drowned or something, that he can explain that you fear to fail in life, that you are afraid not to be able to live your life as you should, that you can't stand your own personality among all those other people. You see? And when you go to bed then, you think or you dream that you fall in the waters and you're drowning. It's a biblical type. It is to lose yourself in the waters. It's the same as to lose yourself among the nations. You should float upon the waters, upon the nations. You should not in fact belong to them. And that's all. See, this Enos speaks in a different way of Abraham. But remember, a ship doesn't only float upon the waters. In fact, it rules the waters. It masters the waters. See? A good seaman masters his ship and he masters the waters. He knows how to handle all those waves and so on. And that again speaks of Abraham, to whom was promised that he should be an heir of the world. A promise which is, of course, fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, which is Christ, who shall rule the world, rule the nations, not only rule the seas or the waters, but rule the nations. But the one is a type of the other. And remember the Lord going in a ship, in a storm, and those disciples thought they were drowning. But the Lord stilled the waters. Well, what does it mean? It's very simple. It means that the Lord shall still the nations. He shall subdue them. And that's all. See, always the same thing throughout Scripture. There's a structure in it. Well, is there another one I should mention now, a third one? I don't think so, is it? Well, then we shall go on tomorrow with the 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th, of course, to see how all these structures from Scripture fit in and how they are similar and how the one explains the other. And in fact, this is exactly the way how I came to this dispensational scheme. Because it fitted in between all those other structures in Scripture. Because Scripture is structural, is systematic, and is logic. And it can be studied by anyone who believes the Scripture. Thank you.